Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
This afternoon, we turn in God's Word to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 18. That was page 965 in your pew Bible. Now, what we'll find in our study is a reaffirmation of what we have learned these past weeks of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the principle that what was local and specific in God's grace and blessing and glory in Israel are transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how the Apostle Paul achieves this goal is to set a series of comparisons between the law, specifically the giving of the Ten Commandments, and its ministry of foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and its ministry of fullness in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So we should refresh our memories first of the context of the Apostle Paul's second letter. I mean, what does Paul mean when he writes of letters of recommendation in verse 1? Now, we know from later in this letter that the Apostle Paul is under pressure to defend himself before the Corinthians. This is because of the reproach against his character in allegations by what he calls super apostles in chapter 11, verse 5. Now, we do not know who these super apostles were by name, but the context here in chapter 3 and in the rest of the letter suggests that these were Jewish Christian believers who had arrived in Corinth with another type of authorization. It was not from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, or say from the Lord's brother James that we read about in Acts 21. Now, what was the purpose of these super apostles? Well, their goal was to undo the message and work of Paul in the churches that he had planted. We can see from Paul's other letters that the threat of false teachers dogged him in all the churches that he had founded. And we know from his first letter to the Corinthians that they were particularly vulnerable to the teaching of these people. It was because of their proclivity to oratory and equating learning with a special status. What we see here is that these super apostles have come with letters of recommendation to impress the Corinthian believers. And Paul has no letters. The Corinthians only had his word that he had come to them with the endorsement of the leaders in Jerusalem and Antioch. So the super apostles could subtly question Paul's integrity before them, suggesting that perhaps he was making the whole thing up, which forced Paul to defend himself. And in doing so, allowed his opponents to further question his character in a lack of humility, that somehow he was boasting of his accomplishments. Now, we can well understand the pressure Paul received from the Corinthians and the hurt and the distress in his second letter, because we can find out in chapter 11, verse 2, that he writes this: "Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." In other words, the Corinthians were converted under Paul's ministry. They owed him everything. Now, every minister knows this pain. Notice how in verse 2 he writes this in chapter 3, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts." In other words, they are his letter. Paul's critique also describes a problem of the church in the present day. I mean, do we have super apostles today that can undermine the local church? Well, we do, don't we? That's a celebrity pastor. All we need to do is turn to the back of yet another new book published by a celebrity pastor, and what do you find? You find recommendations from other celebrity pastors. If you ask a first-year seminary student today who is the most influential pastor in their life, the overwhelming majority will give a celebrity pastor's name, not their local pastor of their local church under whom they have sat and been taught, perhaps from childhood. Now, as Anglicans, we must take particular care here as Paul brings this to the front, because we are so few and so spread about that there's a temptation to look outside what is the biblical regulation of the local church and the local pastor in the preaching, the administration of the sacraments, holding each member in prayer. It's a strong temptation to go beyond that to someone with celebrity status. But do we know what is really at stake here? Well, it's not the personality of the pastor. And this is what Paul's point is here that we have to heed. What he's saying is what is at stake is the gospel itself, and what the gospel does when it is released into people's lives. In other words, it's not meant to build up ministers into some huge Christian industrial complex of books and conferences and Vimeo or YouTube video feeds. The gospel is meant to transform those who receive it. In other words, my dear friends, you and me. So this is where Paul begins. That the greatness of the gospel is not in the large numbers of a super apostle giving them letters of recommendation. The real sign of gospel greatness is the transformed lives of members in the local church. And that's where we must begin with Paul, the transformed life. So he takes the Corinthians back to Moses. The authority of the super apostles is there, you see, to make a defense and to provide deep biblical teaching to the local church members there. That it's not just that the power of the Holy Spirit is evident in the recipients of a godly minister, it's that the ministry itself is so glorious because it surpasses the ministry of Moses. So to be a minister of the gospel, no matter how humble or how small a congregation, is to have a glory that far surpasses those of the children of Israel and their great leader, Moses. So how do we understand what Paul is teaching us? Well, look at what he does here. Even when he suffers an injustice for the sake of the gospel, he uses it as an opportunity to clarify that same gospel. That's what he does here. He's reasserting what he said in his last letter, that the ministry of the gospel has the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as its hallmark. And so he echoes here Jeremiah chapter 31. That's where Jeremiah contrasts the old covenant of Moses with the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he go there? Because Jeremiah lays out in chapter 31 the various realities of the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He lays out their justification, where God says in Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins no more. And he lays out how believers are sealed in the covenant forever. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He also shows how their growth, their sanctification, begins and ends in union with him. I will write the law in their hearts. And it ends with the believer's glorification. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So you see, even though Paul is being criticized in this letter, he takes them to the Old Testament scriptures and then lays out before them this great deep truth of what the power of the Holy Spirit looks like in the life of the believer. So he sets up this series of contrasts then here between the ministry of Moses and of Jesus Christ. The first we see are in tablets of stone, or the tablets of the human heart. It's a contrast, in other words, of location. In Moses, the location of the law are on tablets of stone. In Jesus Christ, the location is the tablets of the human heart. Now, to understand what's going on here, you've got to go way back to the sermon on Exodus 34 on February 23rd. That's where we talked about this, how God renews his covenant with Israel after Moses' intercession prevents God from destroying them in their idolatry of the golden calf, that God will indeed go on with them. But Moses says to the Lord that he needs a pledge from the Lord. And so God is gracious and grants him his request. What should that pledge be? And Moses says, show me your glory. Now God tells Moses he cannot see his glory in its fullness. Rather, God will cover Moses in the cleft of the rock and pass by. And then there are strict orders to Israel that neither man nor animal is even to come near Mount Sinai. So Moses ascends and remains in the glory for 40 days and nights. And God rewrites the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, new tablets, that Moses has cut and brought with him. And his majesty and glory come by as he once again inscribes the law on the Ten Commandments in these tablets. And the mountain shakes itself. And the people are terrified in the glory of the law. But this incredible display of God's glory in giving the Ten Commandments also indicates a limitation to the Ten Commandments. That they can tell you what to do and what not to do, but it's not powerful enough to transform the human heart. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, what has God done? He goes on. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, it is only God by his Spirit who writes his law in your hearts. He transforms your heart. The law can tell you yes and no, how you have gone wrong, but it cannot transform you. So that's the great question, isn't it? Every believer must ask, where is the law of God written for us today? Is it still outside of you? Is it still on stone tablets? If it is, my dear friend, then you have what I would call an intellectual understanding of the gospel. And that sadly, was me. I could rattle off all the details, all the facts of the law and the gospel perfectly, but it still remained outside of me. I'd shut myself out. I never even thought for one moment that the gospel knowledge was for me. And that's its key. When the veil was removed, I realized the gospel was for me. It was for my heart. And that is the question. Is the gospel for you this evening? So Paul begins his first contrast in one of location. Notice the second one in verse 6 and 9. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Or 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. In other words, condemns and kills, the law of Moses, empowers and enlivens the gospel in the heart of the believer. Now notice how Paul contrasts the two in that way. The law imputes condemnation. The Spirit imputes righteousness. And the best scriptural example that the Apostle Paul gives is himself. In his own life as a Pharisee, in the autobiographical passage in Romans chapter 7. Now, what is a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee means to separate. The Pharisees were at one at the same time a religious and political movement amongst the Jews that lived out their lives thinking that a careful hedge of minor laws are necessary to make it almost impossible to break the major laws of the Ten Commandments. So the Pharisees were determined to make sure they did not disobey the law of God given by Moses, thus bringing down judgment upon them as God had on their forefathers. You can think of it as some form of self-preservation insurance. We all do this, don't we? In order to have enough, you add a little more than you need, just to be on the safe side. That's the Pharisee. And that was Paul to a T. He could go down all the Ten Commandments and check them off one by one by one until he got to the last one, number 10. You shall not covet. And that was the law that undid him. Why? Well, think about it. All the other 9 can be done externally. But what about number 10? That goes to a heart orientation. That's the connection we need to the gospel. For no one can see if you're envious of another. But you know it, and you know that God knows it. And that's how Paul sees it in Romans 7. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So do you see what he's saying? There is no possibility of salvation by keeping the law. The law awakens the sin that is in me. You sense you're a failure at keeping them. You cannot keep them. So the law makes you cry out, "Who is able to keep them? For I cannot." Now, how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress with me in adult Sunday school last year? Do you remember that? It was only a year ago, February 23rd last year. Can you believe that with all that's happened since then? So maybe you don't remember Christian's first friend, Faithful, the man who was martyred in the town of Vanity. You may not remember how they first met. Whenever they used to meet someone along the road, remember, they would tell their story. Well, Faithful recalls his journey up to their meeting, of his struggle up the hill of difficulty. He describes looking behind and spotting a man running toward him. And as soon as the man reaches Faithful, He strikes him, knocking him to the ground unconscious. And when Faithful revives, he tries to ask him why, but the man strikes him again, knocking him unconscious. So Faithful, aroused again, awakes and cries for mercy. And the man says, "I do not know how to show mercy," and knocks him out again. And Faithful realizes he will be beaten to death. Except, he says, another one came by and ordered the attacker to stop. And all he knows is it was a man with wounds in his hands and in his side. It was Jesus. But who was the other man? Christian tells Faithful, "The man who overtook you was Moses. He spares no one and does not know how to show mercy." The law does not know how to show mercy. We must go to Jesus Christ for mercy. The law can only condemn you. Why? Because it has no power to forgive. Only Jesus Christ can forgive. So Paul has set out a contrast of location, written on tablets of stone, compared with written on the tablet of the human heart. He set up a contrast of effect. One condemns, compared with one that gives life. And so we come to his third. There's a fleeting glory in the law, and a permanent glory in the gospel. Now notice how we have to hold on to Exodus 34 alongside what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 3. He's not demeaning the law here, just as he does not demean the law in Romans 7. The law is holy and righteous and good, but it was not given to us to give us the power we need to honor or glorify God. And Hebrews makes the same contrast between the lesser and the greater that we read here. It tells us we must pay attention to this, because the law of Moses was given in great glory, so we must take attention to the gospel with its even greater glory. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 again. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation," that's the law, remember? "The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." That's the effect of the gospel. "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So the law is a gift of God. When the gospel comes, the former glory is like a shadow in the full light of day. And notice how Paul uses Moses' veil as an illustration of this truth. Moses is veiled because he was in the glory for 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses is veiled because this glory is diminishing. It fades away. So notice how Paul moves from this gospel affirmation now to the gospel application in what follows. He set up the reality of the glory of Moses fading because of the veil. And now he uses that as illustration for the believer when he encounters unbelievers and wants to share the gospel with them. The glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent. He says, Moses' veil is torn away forever. The great curtain hiding the Holy of Holies in the temple is torn in two. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Who would not want to serve him? We are not like Moses. We are bold. We are bold to proclaim the gospel. Now notice Paul's motivation. He has an urgency, but there's a sadness that drives his urgency. Because why? Moses is still read. But he is read by his kinsmen as though a veil still obscures their sight. We understand this sadness, don't we? And the urgency the Apostle Paul shares with Corinthian believers, don't we? How many do we know who still go to church week after week and hear again and again the law? Be better than you are. Be like Jesus. Or pride in the law. You are as good as Jesus. Take comfort in that. And so, sadly, they are veiled from the glory of Christ and the gospel, because it's Jesus Christ that they need. Being good and hoping that God will accept your good intentions is the lie of the veiled heart. Look, we say, look to Jesus Christ. You know, in the old black and white movie comedies, you can see at some point in the movie one character point and shout, look, and the other, just a touch dumber, looks instead at their pointing finger. Why is it funny? Because the fool is looking at the wrong thing. They're looking at the pointer's finger instead of where the finger is pointing. And my dear friends, there are thousands upon thousands who can be a real stooge as far as the gospel is concerned. They look at the one pointing. They look at Moses. They recite the Ten Commandments in Lent, if that's their pattern, and they say, oh, I must try to do better. Or they might think, if I just think positively, I can do better. And the veil is over their eyes, because we know that it's Jesus Christ who saves. So we must ask ourselves, as we encounter our friends and family, people that we know, people who go to church so regularly, is the veil still there? Do they suffer from a spiritual cataract? And so for us, our prayer is that God might open blind eyes, that they might look to Jesus Christ to see that the gospel is not out there, but it is for them. The heart work must be done first. So then, with the veil lifted, they can see that Moses has been pointing to Jesus Christ all along. Just as the old hymn tells us, Amazing Grace, that first verse is so wonderful, isn't it? Every verse chronicles the Christian life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.